Good morning. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and it is good to be with you this morning. And I really do mean that. I'm thankful to be able to preach today. This past week, I've been having abdominal and back pains accompanied by vertigo and nausea, which reminded me of when I passed the kidney stone a couple of years ago. And when I passed that first stone, which was in my left kidney, they found a second stone in my right kidney. And without getting an ultrasound or an MRI, I don't know for sure that it's that second kidney stone that's now passing. I rather hope that it is, because I'd rather pass it now before it gets bigger. But anyways, all that to say, I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to preach today. I wasn't sure if I would be ready to preach. And so I am thankful to be here, and I do appreciate your continued prayers. Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers and soon-to-be fathers. And if you have a father in your microchurch, why don't you put him in the middle of your huddle right now and just bless him through prayer. Go ahead and hit pause and go ahead and do that. Okay, today is also June 19th, which is Juneteenth, which is perhaps even more important than Father's Day. Happy Juneteenth. I won't be preaching a Father's Day message per se today, although we do get to reflect on the character of our Father in heaven. But quite appropriately, as we conclude our series on the Jubilee, today we're going to be talking about justice. Now, I had to refresh my memory with some internet research on Juneteenth. January 1st, 1863, during the Civil War, you may remember from your history class, Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing all enslaved people in Confederate states. And that changed the legal status of 3.5 million people. They went from slave to free. Now, obviously, that could not be enforced where the Confederacy was still in power. But as soon as a slave escaped the control of his or her owner, and either escaping past Union lines or through the advancement of Union troops, when that happened, that person was permanently free. Now, escape was difficult, so enforcement of the proclamation generally relied on the advancement of Union troops. Texas was the most remote state in the Confederacy, and so it wasn't until June 19th, 1865, that General Gordon Granger arrived in Galveston, Texas, and issued a general order enforcing that proclamation in Texas. And that's the day we celebrate today. I think there's a cool image there for the church. We are to be on the vanguard of justice. The church is called by God to advance justice wherever it goes. And by the way, these Jubilee themes all go together. Justice, freedom, forgiveness, rest, joy, they all go together. When justice is advanced, freedom, forgiveness, rest, and joy are also advanced. When freedom, forgiveness, rest, and joy advance, justice is advanced. Let's turn to Leviticus 25:13, and we're going to read some selected passages from this chapter, starting with verse 13. So again, Leviticus 25, verse 13. Let's read. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, and we're going to skip to verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the year since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. If he has not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Okay, let's go to verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Let's end there. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the Jubilee, a Jubilee that Jesus embodied and brought to us. Through Jesus, we have joy. Through Jesus, we have rest. Through Jesus, we have freedom and forgiveness. And today, as we look at how the Jubilee embodied your justice, may we see that justice is in your very character. And may we become a community of justice, that wherever we go, your justice would be advanced. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been looking at these Jubilee laws and the principles behind them. Every 50 years, the land was given rest. All debts were forgiven. Slaves were freed. And the land went back to its original allotments. You see, God's plan was that when Israel came into the promised land from Egypt, it would be divided up. Every clan, every tribe, every family would get an equal amount of land. Now, over the course of time, some people would do better, some people do worse. Some people, perhaps through circumstances, perhaps through good choices, perhaps through hard work, do better, and their land grows. Some people do worse, and they lose their land, or they have to sell their land off. God says, every 50 years, no matter what's happened, all the land goes back to its original allotments. One Bible scholar says that what this means is that on average, every person, each person or family had at least once in a lifetime, a chance to start afresh, no matter how irresponsibly they had handled their finances or how far into debt they had fallen. There's something really important God is telling us about the kind of community, the kind of people he wants us to be. On the one hand, as we talked about the first week, he's telling us he's the owner, not us. And this is really important. We'll go into this some more in a moment. But on the other hand, he's telling us about the kind of community he wants us to be. And in his kingdom, when things are the way that God wants them to be, there is no permanent poverty. People are given the opportunity to thrive. There is justice. What is justice? We sometimes think of justice as people getting what they deserve, people being treated fairly. And that's not a bad definition, but it's actually a little limited and or subjective. It's limited because we're going to find that biblical justice actually means sometimes people get what they don't deserve. It's subjective because who is the judge? If we're the judge, then that's subjective. But if God is the judge, then we actually have something absolute to work with. So here's a working definition of justice for us as believers. Biblical justice happens when people are treated in the way that God desires for them to be treated, not just as they deserve. Biblical justice happens, let me repeat, when people are treated in the way that God desires for them to be treated. And as you know, if you've been following along in this series, Jesus came one day and proclaimed that he was the fulfillment of the ultimate Jubilee. He read a Jubilee passage from Isaiah 61. He says, I'm proclaiming good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. I'm going to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He said, I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, that's Jubilee language. And then he said, this scripture is being fulfilled by me. And you can find this in Luke chapter 4. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to do it, to do the Jubilee, and to establish a community of people, his followers, who would also do it, who would embody the Jubilee. That's what God was doing here in Leviticus 25. These Jubilee laws were designed for the people of God to embody his values. To use theological terms, God's desire was for his people to be an eschatological community. Eschaton means end times. In other words, his plan was for his people to point to God's future, the future of the human race, when everything will be as God wills them to be. God's call for Israel was to be salt and light for the nations. They were to point all the other nations to God by being a community that reflected God's values and desires. One day, for the whole human race, all flaws, all blemishes, all poverty, all hunger, all disease, all suffering, all death will be gone. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. In the meantime, we are salt and light. A preview of that future reality. We are salt and light. Turn to the person next to you. Look them in the eye. I know this is awkward for many of you. And tell them, we are salt and light. Again, that's what God is doing with his instructions in Leviticus. In general, and we know this is specifically what he's doing with the Jubilee instructions. God wants us to be a salt and light community that embodies these dynamics of joy and rest, freedom, forgiveness, justice. The church is to be an eschatological community. Now, how do we become that? Well, today I want to talk about the mandate for justice, the mode for justice, and the motivation for justice. Okay? The mandate, the mode, and our motivation. First, the mandate. The first thing I want to point out is that the advancement of justice is not an option for the church. Here in Leviticus 25:17, God says, "You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear the Lord, for I am the Lord your God." Okay, it's even more clear in Micah 6, verse 8. God says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." God requires that we do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. The Jubilee laws weren't set up as options. They're not suggestions. They were laws given to the people. Now, of course, you can choose to disobey. And as we've talked about, the people of God did disobey, and there were consequences for that. But we need to be clear, the pursuit of justice is not an option for the church. God says every Jubilee, the land goes back to the way he originally distributed the land. Every Jubilee, all debts are forgiven. Every Jubilee, slaves are set free. And this is where the idea of ownership is really important. If you are the owner of your resources, then it is your choice as to how to manage them. If you own the land, then it is your choice as to what you do with it. If you own slaves, then it is your choice as to whether you free them or not. If you own the debt, then it's your choice as to whether you will forgive it or not. But God says very clearly to his people, you're not the owner. I'm the owner. It's not your choice. It's my choice. It's not your land. It's actually my land. It's not your debt you think that you own. They're not your slaves. God says, they're my servants. I brought them out of Egypt. I delivered them. I rescued them. In other words, God is the owner, right? We keep talking about this. We are stewards. God is the owner. And as stewards, we're to execute the will of the owner. This is part of the reason why justice is not an option for us. If we were the owners of our resources, of our time, treasures, and talents, then yes, we could push back. Yes, it's a good thing to do works of charity. It's a good thing to do works of mercy, but it's optional. It's not a sin if we don't, because we should get to do what we want with what we own. But God says, but you don't actually own it. I do. Now, it's interesting to think about the context of Leviticus 25. Remember that these laws were being given as the people were on their way to the promised land. They had just been delivered, freed from slavery in Egypt, where they owned Nothing. They're a migrant people. They were immigrating to the promised land. They didn't own any land, right? All they had in terms of worldly possessions was what God had led the people of Egypt to give to them on the way out. And all along the way, God has been providing for them. Ownership of the land at this point is completely theoretical for the people of Israel. And when God says all of this, I'm sure they were thinking, yes, of course, we'll follow the Jubilee. Wow, that's a really cool idea. Now, it's easy to believe that God is the owner when your ownership is theoretical. But when the people of God actually occupied the land, it became very difficult for them to actually operate as stewards instead of owners. You see, the illusion of ownership is a very tempting and powerful one for us. I would suggest that for many of us, we're kind of thinking that this is theoretical. Sacrificing ownership is theoretical. Doing justice is theoretical. It's easy to agree to be just in the future. It's easy to promise to one day be generous with theoretical resources. The question for us is, are we willing to treat people the way God wants them to be treated now? Are we willing to work for systems that incorporate these Jubilee principles now? Because the work of justice isn't something that is waiting for us in the future. It's something that we need to be working towards now. Amen? Okay, so what does that look like? Practically speaking, what are we to do? How do we do justice? And this is the second point, the mode point. Okay, well, to do this properly would require more than one message. So I'm going to focus on some of the principles that we find in Leviticus 25. First, our justice needs to be holistic, okay? Now, sometimes churches think that our job is purely spiritual, and obviously there is a strong spiritual component to what we do. But God here is very practical. He says, trust in me for your provision. Let the land rest. Don't keep working the land. Stop striving as though you're the only one providing for you. At the same time, he says all of his people should be given an opportunity to earn a living, to work on the land provided to them by God. You see, God cares about the financial and economic situation of his people, and so should we. Let's review the instructions. Again, every 50 years, the land reverts to the original distribution. Every person in Israel was therefore equal under the covenant. Remember that when God gives these instructions, there was no king. God is king. And in his covenant, every person will stay equal. Now, from another perspective, this legislation also prevents the rich from amassing property into large estates and reducing the poor to becoming landless tenant farmers. God actually says this in Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. As Christians, we should be concerned whenever we see long-standing inequities, generational inequalities. What's the church's response? Well, those who have are to disadvantage themselves for the sake who have not. We'll talk more about this. But this means giving generously to the church and other charities. I think it means that we don't try to minimize the taxes that we pay. I think it means we advocate for tax systems that are actually more equitable. For example, sales tax versus income tax actually impacts the poor disproportionately because poor people spend more of their income purchasing necessities than the rich do. You know, one statistic that haunts me about Boston comes from the Federal Reserve Bank in Boston. You've heard me quote this before, but the average net wealth of African Americans in Boston is $8, not 800, 8,000, 80,000, 800,000, $8. Hispanics, the average net wealth is $2,700, which is still very low, especially when you compare it with $247,000 for white residents. One third of African Americans in Boston do not have a bank account or a credit card, compared with just 2% of white residents. Now, one way that the church can respond, other than investing into minority-owned businesses, is to help our neighbors make wise financial decisions. I've asked our finance ministry to be ready to offer financial literacy classes, not just for our congregation, and I'm sure many of you with student and other kinds of loans would greatly benefit from this, but also to serve the greater community around us. I hope we'll be able to announce those classes in the near future. My hope is that we can help people get out of debt and into freedom, both spiritually and financially. Amen. Second principle, Jubilee Justice is about giving people equal opportunity to thrive. It's about giving people equal opportunity to thrive, not necessarily equal outcomes, okay? The Jubilee reset the distribution of land ownership so that everyone would have an opportunity to make their own living. Okay, so it wasn't just about creating equal outcomes, but about giving people equal opportunity. Now, you may have wondered about verses 29 and 30 when I read them, because here we have an exception to the Jubilee laws. There's land or property that's not going to be redeemed, but it actually illustrates this point. Let's read verse 29 again. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. Okay, so why was property in the city different? Well, your ability to work in a city is not based on the land. You don't farm the land within a city. You have some other kind of work. So the exception to the Jubilee property rights laws actually shows us the primary point to these laws. This is about giving God's people an opportunity to work and thrive. Okay? Again, that's why the land that people worked for their living needs to be given back. Land or property that you just live in, especially in walled cities, doesn't need to be given back. Okay, and this is a big part of our thinking behind our investment as a church into the Boston Public Schools, as well as our work in the Miracle Mile, right? We want children in Boston to have every opportunity to thrive. And part of that means teaching children to read. Third grade literacy has been found to be highly correlated with future incarceration. Another aspect to this is giving people who have perhaps made mistakes or through various circumstances just found themselves homeless and or addicted to opioids a second chance to be able to live their lives with the dignity that God had already conferred to them. You know, one area that the church hasn't been involved in so much, and perhaps you might be stirred right now to be involved, is working with those who are currently incarcerated or perhaps recently released. If you are interested in prison ministry, please let us know and we can point you to how you can partner with some really great ministries. By the way, in my viewpoint, one of the greatly needed reforms in our criminal justice system is our bail system. If you currently get arrested and cannot afford bail, you have two choices. You remain in jail until trial and hope that you'll be found not guilty, and that could take months. And meanwhile, your family that you might need to support could be starving. Or plead guilty and accept a reduced or shorter sentence. And as a result, many innocent men and women are actually criminalized in our country simply because they cannot afford to make bail. What would God have us do? Third principle regarding the how. We need to extend the scope of our justice. Earlier, I talked about the walled city exception and why that existed. This exception allows, actually, for foreigners and residents also to purchase homes in the cities of God. You see, what God was doing was intentionally creating space in his eschatological community for outsiders to be able to join. You know, our concern for justice cannot be limited to just our own tribe, to just our own family. Fourth principle, justice is costly. Jubilee not only requires that we not take advantage of another person, it will require that we actually disadvantage ourselves for the sake of another. Jubilee justice required that those who had gained, perhaps through honest, hard labor, to give up their claims of ownership and to give back to those who needed at that time to sell. In order for justice to be done, in other words, there will be a cost. There needs to be a sacrifice. Those who have need, those who have need to be willing to disadvantage themselves for those who have not. By the way, in case you're wondering which category you're in, I would suggest that 99% of us are in the have category, not the have not. Now, why would anyone do this? Actually disadvantage themselves for the advantage of others? Why should we disadvantage ourselves for people who've made wrong choices, who've made bad decisions, who are lazy? Why should we disadvantage ourselves for strangers? Well, let's get to the motivation, okay? Why should we do this beyond the fact that God commands it? Well, in Leviticus, God gives a very good reason for his people. In Leviticus 25, 37, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." And at the end of the chapter, he concludes by saying something very similar. Okay, now in chapter 26, God will also talk about the blessings that will come from obedience. But this is the really important point. Jubilee justice is a response to grace. Jubilee justice is a response to grace. Justice comes out of salvation and deliverance. God's people will free others because they were set free. They'll forgive others because they were forgiven. They'll give rest to others because they were given rest from their labor. They'll work for Jubilee justice because they've received God's justice. And if we don't get this, then our pursuit of justice is going to be motivated by guilt, perhaps by anger or hatred, not grace. Guilt can be a strong motivator. Anger can be a strong motivator, but it's not a motivation that will bring jubilee, joy, freedom, rest, forgiveness, liberation for others. Friends, we can treat people how God wants them to be treated, and not just how they deserve, because God treated us as image bearers, as family members, not as we deserved, which were the rebels and sinners that we are. We can disadvantage ourselves because God in Jesus disadvantaged himself. We can pay any price if we remember that Jesus paid the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice for us. If we remember that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor, so through his poverty, through his impoverishing of himself, we might become spiritually rich. If you know grace, then you know that we didn't deserve God's mercy. We didn't deserve his second chance, his third chance, his 70 times seventh chance, but he gave it to us anyways, simply because he loved us. We were spiritually poor. We had nothing to bring to the table. And if we recognize that, when we look to the materially poor, the disadvantaged, what we'll see is brothers and sisters, soul mates, mirror images, right? We won't feel that we're superior in any way. Instead, we'll see fellow image bearers and family members in the family of God. I want to conclude my message today by quoting from a sermon by Robert Murray M'Cheyne. In the 1830s, he preached on the text, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And I'm just going to end with some of his quotes from this sermon. He says this, "Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be made branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor." Objection: my money is my own. Answer: Christ might have said, "My blood is my own, my life is my own. No man forceth it from me." Then where should we have been? Objection: the poor are undeserving. Answer: Christ might have said the same thing. "They are wicked rebels against my Father's law. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels." But no, he gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection: The poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, he continues, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's pray. Lord, as we conclude this series on the Jubilee, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are Savior and Deliverer. We thank you that you paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. And so, Lord, as we think about that, may we be on the vanguard of your justice. May we hear your call to compassion and to action. Lord, may we be, Lord, wherever you want us to be, praying down and seeking to disadvantage ourselves as you call us, so that others would be advantaged. Lord, help us, God, to love to do justice, to love to do mercy, to walk humbly before you. Lord, I pray blessings upon any of the fathers who are in our microchurches. I pray blessings upon the microchurches themselves, that they would be in the vanguard of justice in some way, that they would be on one page, one accord, that they would have one heart, Lord, desiring, Lord, for your compassion, your mercy, your grace, your freedom, rest, forgiveness, Lord, to go forth, Lord, to those who desperately need it. Lord, that we would demonstrate the gospel even as we seek to proclaim it. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Just for a